Well, it's a privilege to be here this morning to worship God, to spend time gathered around His Word. And we pick up now in Acts chapter 14. We've been looking at Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to look at the rest of it here now. The whole chapter of 14 finish up with Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And it's a wonderful thing that the Lord did in sending Paul and Barnabas to bring this news to the Gentiles. Most of us here this morning are Gentiles, and we just read in Psalm 117 that part of God's plan was that the nations, all the nations, would praise Him. That we know in Revelation there's going to be people from every tongue, tribe, and nation praising the Lord. And so Paul and Barnabas were sent. You know, Paul, as we've already read, was called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew this was his calling. And now, a dozen or so years after he received the calling, he and Barnabas are now sent on this missionary journey to different Gentile countries to preach the gospel. And we see that those who the Lord appointed believed, and brings the good news to lands in Asia Minor. And we're going to look at the rest of his trip there in Asia Minor here in chapter 14. So I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read about the rest now of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. All of chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness. For He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and drug him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the apostles gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they appointed elders for them in every city, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. You may be seated. So here, as I say, we see the rest of this first missionary journey. Now, the travel from Attalia, which is a port city, to Derbe, was about 185 miles. And so when, you know, they go on this trip to the north and then to the northeast of Asia Minor, get to Derbe and turn around and then head back through Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, all the way down to Attalia, which is a port city, and then they sail from there back to Antioch, not Antioch in Pisidia, but the Antioch where they were commissioned out of, Paul and Barnabas. And so it's a long trip. This first missionary journey, we don't know the exact length of time, but somewhere around 2 years. Year and a half, 2 years long, a trip from when Paul and Barnabas were first commissioned and sent out of Antioch, and then they went to Cyprus and then on up into Asia Minor and then made their way through a number of cities and then back again, caught a boat and went back to Antioch where the church had commissioned them. And it was about a 2 year or so journey and very difficult. In fact, as we've already seen, Mark left partway through. And we don't know exactly why Mark left. Maybe it was too difficult for him. Maybe there was some other reason. But Paul refers to, he says he deserted them. And so then Barnabas and Paul completed the journey without Mark. And as I say, it was 185 miles once they got to Derbe to return back to port where they sailed to the church where they were first sent out of. And this they were doing on foot, hiking town to town, sometimes sleeping, you know, without a home, going hungry. In fact, I want to read a passage here where Paul documents for us some of the hardships that he endured in his missionary journeys. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to flip there. Chapter 11, and Paul says, in defending himself and his ministry, he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times." So he's building his case. He didn't want to have to go here, but people are downplaying his apostleship and sort of building up these other folks who are contradicting him. And Paul finally has to go to the place where he says, "Listen, let me show you my sincerity and genuineness to Christ and His mission, and you can compare it and see that these imposters don't compare with what I've been through for Christ." So he's building some credentials for the Corinthians. To show them his apostleship and his genuine ministry and labor for Christ. He says in verse 24, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." That's referring here to the stoning that we just read about. "Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant?" And so you see, you get a glimpse there into the hardships. And somebody's described Paul's missionary journeys as they once saw a blood trail through the snow of a hare that had been wounded and was making his way through the snow. Somebody described Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys, sort of like this wounded hare. You know, Paul stoned and left for dead, going without food, sleep. I mean, this was not a vacation, let's put it that way. But Paul was dedicated to bringing the gospel, and he faced many, many hardships, many, many hardships in doing so. And he would not give up. He would not give up and continued in this ministry that the Lord had given to him. And Paul is very, very careful to give God all the praise. You know, he says, "I worked harder than all of them, and yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me." And so he's very careful. He understands that he's an instrument of God's. Christ had graciously saved him and called him to be this instrument to bring the message to the Gentiles. And he understood that it was God's grace at work in his life. In fact, in chapter 14, when they get back to Antioch and they give a report of all the work that they had done in this missionary journey, it says in verse 27, it says that when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. All God had done with them, their instruments. know, they're willing instruments of God. You know, if you had somebody who was an expert violinist, who was also an expert craftsman, who built this wonderful violin and then played this wonderful tune on it, you know, the applause is going to be given to the craftsman and the player, not the instrument. And with God, we're all instruments of His grace, we who have been redeemed and gifted by God. And Paul's very aware that in his life and in the ministry that he and Barnabas were doing, that all the glory, all the praise goes to God. And Paul was rejoicing in that. It's one of the things that kept him going when he was facing these difficult situations, the hardship, the hunger. He kept going knowing that he was held by Christ and strengthened by Christ. I heard just recently Tim Keller talk about Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in London. I forget when he died. I want to say maybe in the 80s or so. But he was one of the many regard him as one of the greatest preachers in modern history, and he got toward the end of his life, and he wasn't preaching as much as he had been. And I mean, he was known. In fact, when we were back this summer, a friend of the family came over, a guy who's I think in his 90s now, at least 80s, and he used to travel a lot for business. He was a chief economist for J.P. Morgan, so he would, you know, kind of a high up position, traveled around. And at one point, so he would be in London, and when he was in London, he would go and hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. And so I asked him about that, and he said of Lloyd-Jones, he was one of those that Lloyd-Jones would preach for quite a while, and he said, you know, he would preach, and when he got done, you wish he would keep going. And Lloyd-Jones was a great gospel preacher, was well known. Like I say, was well known, well regarded, and at the end of his life, he was not preaching like he had been. And somebody came and asked him about that and said, you know, do you miss? I mean, you know, you're kind of on the shelf now, so to speak. You're not out there. Or does that sort of pull at you? Is that difficult? And Lloyd-Jones quoted from Luke. Let's see, where is it? Luke chapter 10, verse 20. In response. Luke 10:20, when Jesus' 72 disciples came back and they were talking about how the demons, you know, fled at their words. They saw the demons flee and had power over the enemy, all this by God's grace. And Jesus said to them, he said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Martin Lloyd-Jones, at the peak of his sort of like well-known sort of fame, and then when he was put on the shelf, his joy, his confidence, his hope was in Christ, and he knew that his name was written in heaven, and that's what he was rejoicing in. So with Paul, what enabled Paul to be able to go through these difficult times, as well as to have the really deeply humble spirit that you see come through in Paul's letters in giving God the grace, he knew that that it was all of grace in his life, these good things and results, and Paul was rejoicing that his name was written in heaven, and that gave him the strength to be able to endure hardships and trials and difficulties as he went around and preached the message in these Gentile lands. And so we see Paul and Barnabas were used by God as instruments, and he's interested in working through us too. In fact, we who are his, he does work through us. We're instruments of God's to play his tune, the tune of the gospel, in our lives and words and wherever we are, to our lives being one place. Paul speaks of our lives being an aroma of Christ. We could also talk about our lives being a tune of Christ, that where we go in our lives, Christ is echoed and reverberated and shining through. And Barnabas and Paul go on this missionary journey, bringing Christ to the Gentile lands. Now, they had a strategy, and that's what I want us to look at this morning on these 4 points, is Barnabas and Paul's missionary strategy. Now, as I was going through this and I was asking, you know, how did they... I'll really quick just tell you the 4 C's that I've got there to highlight the strategy I want to look at. One is connection, so for your notes, connection. 2 is Christ. 3 is continuation. And then 4 is church planting. And this strategy, Paul and Barnabas didn't invent it on their own. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read that when they were called out, it says, verse 2 of chapter 13, while this is the church there in Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul for the work to which I have called them." For the work to which I have called them. So they were set apart. The Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas to this particular work, and they were set aside for this work to which he has called them. And then in chapter 14, which I already read, I'll read verse 26 of chapter 14 at the end of their missionary journey now, when they go back and report to the church, and from there they sail to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. So here we have this work that they had been called to and fulfilled, bookending their missionary journey. And the Holy Spirit was the one that called and sent them. And so the way that they went about it, this isn't something that Paul and Barnabas just sort of invented on their own. This was a Holy Spirit-given mission that they were sent on. And so it's important to pay attention to the way that they went about it as well. And so we see here that this mission strategy that they had is one for us to take to heart and implement in our own lives. And we see it here that, number one, one of the things that they would do when they would go to these cities is that they would make connections with people. Their typical strategies, they would go to the synagogue and they would talk there. If there wasn't a synagogue, then they would go and speak somewhere else with people, but they would make connections. And then if they got booted out of the synagogue, they would talk somewhere else. And they make connections with the Jews and Gentiles. And so as they traveled, they would go and they would connect with people. And there was different ways. Even in this passage, we see that there's different ways that they connected with people to connect them to Christ. So same Christ, same gospel message. But here in this passage, we read of one in verse 1, they entered into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that great numbers of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now we can it's safe to think that when they went to the synagogue, they did the same thing in the synagogue that we read before they had done in the synagogue earlier in chapter 14, and that is that they preached Christ from the Scriptures. They took, that is, the Old Testament Scriptures. So we have the New Testament today as well, which we're reading from. They would have been in the synagogue preaching from the Old Testament Scriptures, and they showed how Christ is the fulfillment of these Scriptures, how these Scriptures point to Christ, how Christ is the fulfillment, that he's the Messiah that was promised. He's the one that brings salvation, that brings redemption. He's the one who fulfills the Scriptures, and in whom there is hope of eternal life, forgiveness, redemption. All the gospel is in the Old Testament, pointing ahead to Jesus, who would come and die and rise, and then one day will return. And so the Old Testament spoke about Christ, his coming, his death, his resurrection. Paul and Barnabas showed that to the people in the synagogue, who already took the Old Testament as Scripture. So they believed that the Old Testament Scripture. So Paul and Barnabas sat down with them. They showed him from the Old Testament Scriptures how Christ is the fulfillment, and many of them placed their faith in Christ. Now we see here with those in Lystra who didn't yet understand that the Old Testament is God's Word, we see that Paul there speaks to them. One of the ways is, and this is actually for Jews and the Gentiles, is that miracles. We see here in verse 3, it says, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So there were signs and wonders, and one of the things that these miracles did is that they were signs that the word of his grace is true. And he did that there in Iconium with Jews and Gentiles. And then in Lystra, we have the account of the man sitting who couldn't use his feet, who then is like when Peter in the Gate Beautiful, the lame man who's sitting there, "I don't have money, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." He did. Here Paul says to this man in Lystra who's sitting, sees that he has faith to be made well, says in a loud voice, "Stand up right on your feet." He looks intently at him and says in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." He sprang up and began to walk. And so there's a miracle that points to, it's a sign that the word that they were speaking was true as well. And so this was a way they connected with people, was through these miracles that they did. And these miracles were signs of the word of Christ, which they shared, the gospel message. And so they connected to both Jews and Gentiles through performing miracles and then preaching to them the gospel. We also see another way that they connect here, and this is in Lystra, verses 15 through 17. When they're about to offer sacrifices to them, and they come running out and say, "No, no, no, what are you doing? We're men like you." And they say in verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." He goes to creation and he shows them, you see this world around you and the good things in it, rain. And, you know, this is one thing that people who don't believe in Christ, don't believe in the living God, they have a problem with. One of the problems they have among many is the problem of good. Why is there so much good in the world? Pleasure, beauty, love, so many good things. We know that there's sin and corruption and evil because of the fall and our sin. But why is there good, and why is there beauty and the creation and the design and the order? And they go to those in Lystra and point out that creation itself bears witness to God. And then they take that as an avenue to talk about Christ, the Son of God who came, the one who, along with the Father and the Spirit, created what we see and touch around us, the creation. And they had this point of connection with these people. Now, it's interesting, why did they think Barnabas and Paul were gods that had come among them? One of the reasons might be, well, obviously the miracle that they saw this power that was supernatural. Also, Paul looking intently at the man and then saying it in a loud voice. This is a feature that might have thought that they were gods who had come among them. There was a legend there in Lystra that Hermes and Zeus had come about 50 years earlier and were not received by the town. And there was an old man and his wife that lived sort of outside of the town that cared for them. And the rest of the town, according to the legend, was punished. And so they had this legend that Zeus and Hermes had come. And so they had this sort of predisposition to want to welcome anybody who might come. Paul and Barnabas, though, when they realized what they're doing, it probably took them a while because they didn't speak the Lyconian language, is what they were saying. They started saying this in Lyconian. Once Paul and Barnabas realized what's going on, they intervene and say, "No, those are vain things. There's only one living God, and we're here to tell you about the true God." And they put down this sacrifice that they were going to offer to them and share with them the good news, the one true living God, and invite them to come and trust in Him and know Him. And in doing so, they're making this connection with people who they don't know that the Old Testament scripture is God's word, but there's connections in creation. And then also in their false beliefs, their legends of God, Zeus was thought of as the one who brought rain and thunder and this sort of thing. So it's interesting that Paul goes and he says in verse 17 that the living God, the true God, the one through whom, by whose power we did the miracle, the one who we're here to tell you about, he's actually the one who gives you rain from heavens, verse 17, and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so there's a connection there. They thought Zeus did these things. They thought that they were Zeus and Hermes. They thought they were doing their miracle by Zeus and Hermes. There's a connection in which Paul and Barnabas realize their thinking and go into that place where they have a connection with them and say, "No, what you're thinking is not true. We're just men like you. There is one true living God, and He gives the rain and made this world, and He has good news for you." And then go in and share with them about Christ. And so they made connections. Now, there's other ways that we can make connections with people and then bring them to Christ as a way of thinking and praying and strategizing about how we can bring people into contact with Jesus to consider and hopefully to trust in Him. One thing is that by showing love and kindness to others, and then being able to explain that this is done because Christ has been so kind to me, and He wants to do a far greater kindness than this kindness that I've done in your life, namely bring you into relationship with the living God. You might think, so it was, I came across this in the reading preparation for the sermon. Chapter 14, verse 6. Now, in his day, he was one of the most well-known archaeologists and scholars, a guy named Sir William Ramsay. You've maybe heard his name. The verse that the Lord used initially to get him to believe in Christ was here in chapter 14, verse 6. Now, I'll read it, and you might say, why in the world? Why did this one? Listen, verse 6 of 14. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. That verse, God used to get hold of Sir William Ramsay. And the reason is this, is that he was trained in Edinburgh and either was trained or taught at Oxford. He was a well-known linguist and archaeologist. And in his day, you know, archaeology is always growing. I got to do a dig in 1999. I'm sure, I don't know if they're still doing that dig, but one of the things you realize is when you're digging in the dirt, you're pulling up history, so to speak. And the more that you dig, the more you do, the more archaeological knowledge we gain out there. And archaeology, it's a human science. It's open to error. It's not perfect. I learned this doing the work myself. They try to be careful. You know, if you spill, I remember one guy spilled this huge thing of pottery back at the base camp, and I think it was one, maybe it was two flats of it, but they just threw it all out because at that point they didn't know if it intermixed. Because one of the things in archaeology that you do to try to date things is you take it down layer by layer, and then you coordinate what you're finding with the time period, the layer, and this is all also based on different timelines that have been constructed, and they can err too. That to say, it's a fallible science, and isn't always reliable. But there's been some good things that have been discovered through archaeology, and many things in archaeology that have been discovered that corroborate exactly what the Scripture says. Because we know what Scripture says is true. What it says about history, what it says about anything, what it teaches about anything is absolutely true. And in the day of Sir William Ramsay, people thought that Acts was unhistorical. Part of that was due to arrogance. Part of it was due to that they were relying on incomplete, infallible archaeology that they had at the time. And one of those is here in verse 6. Ramsay was out in the area where this took place, and he found this stone that was tipped over and that marked a boundary line. And on one side it said Lystra, and on one side it said Derbe. Well, before he found that, there was a common belief among some of his peers that Lystra and Derbe were not separate from Iconium. So to speak about going from Iconium to Lystra and Derbe would have been like speaking about going from Chicago into Illinois. Because they thought the boundary lines were different. Because later, I think if I'm remembering, there was a writing later that had the boundary lines about 20 miles away. Turns out, though, that through this discovery, they came to find out that it was about 12 years after Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey that the boundary lines moved. But this archaeological discovery showed that before that, the boundary lines were exactly where Paul and Barnabas... And so it made complete sense to say what it says in verse 14:6, that they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, out of Iconium, cities of Lystra, out of Iconium. And it makes perfect sense. And so when William Ramsay saw the boundary marker, all of a sudden what he had thought was shattered. He came to realize that and he was reading through Acts as he was going. He didn't believe it yet. He wasn't reading it in faith, but he was reading for some of the historical data, which again, he didn't believe it was all accurate, but he was reading it as he was going along on this journey. He found this boundary marker, which confirmed what Scripture says, not what the prevailing theory amongst some of his peers was, and that sent him on a quest then to begin to, in the book of Acts, compare it to archaeology and others, and he came to to find and believe that actually what Acts says is true. Is true. And so that you read that verse, it's interesting. Sometimes you don't know what verse is going to connect with somebody, how the Lord's going to use that to work in their lives. And so connections, there's different ways that we can connect with people. We can connect with people through apologetics. Showing people might have questions about the faith. Not everybody is brought in sort of through that avenue, but that's one avenue to bring people in to see and realize that Christ is real and true. We recently saw Case for Christ. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. I remember reading the book. You know, if you're one who's wanting to see some of the evidence for the truth of Christianity, Case for Christ is a really easy book to read. The guy used to work for the Chicago Tribune and was a journalist. So he's used to interviewing and writing up articles, and he went in this book and interviewed, I forget how many, maybe a dozen different scholars in different areas pertaining to things in the scripture. And basically the book retraces his personal journey of trying to see if, actually he set out, let me back up, his name was Lee Strobel and his wife Leslie. He was a sort of a rising star at the Chicago Tribune. He knew people like, I don't know if you've heard of David Axelrod. He's sort of a political commentary, was on Obama's campaign. He worked at the Tribune when Lee Strobel did. Lee Strobel worked there. He was kind of rising up in the ranks at the Tribune. Like I say, had a sort of a promising career in many respects. They were at a restaurant one day, and their little girl started choking on a gumball, and there was a lady there who knew the Lord, who came over, was a nurse, and performed a Heimlich, and she was about to, you know, choke and die. She performed the Heimlich, and there the gumball spit out. And afterwards, his wife Leslie was like, "Oh, I'm so thankful that you're here." And the lady was a believer. She said, "Well, my husband and I were going to go to dinner, and I thought we should really come here. We weren't going to, but I thought the Lord was leading us here, and so we did." And Leslie said something to the effect of how lucky we are that you were here or something. She said, "Oh, sweetie, this isn't luck. This is the Lord." And so she shared with how the Lord had brought her. And so this started in Leslie's heart. She started thinking, you know, she realized this wasn't a coincidence. And so she started connecting with this gal at her church. And Leslie went to church a couple few times. The Lord spoke to her. The Lord brought her to himself, and she came home and shared it with her husband, Lee. Now, Lee was completely upset about it. Leslie has this new life, and then Lee thinks that he's lost his wife, and because now there's someone who's more important in her life than he is, and now she's different, she's changed, and he sees that, and he doesn't like at first that she's now a Christian, and he sets out to try to disprove the Christian faith. And what he ends up doing is he travels around and interviews various people. He ends up actually coming to faith because he sees that it's true. So he Sir William Ramsay then later went and continued testing the scriptures and came to see that they're true in a different generation, different age. Lee Strobel went and interviewed these various people, his own journey. His wife didn't know about what he was doing. And after a period of time, he was antagonistic to her throughout this. But finally, one after another, these objections that he had were answered. And he finally came to see that Scripture is true and reliable, and he gave his life to Christ. And so in their story, one of the things you see is that there was different connections. Leslie was brought through this miracle, this miraculous intervention of this nurse being there, this providential circumstance was what the Lord used to spur her to go and connect with his people and hear the gospel and then eventually believe. Her husband, he came through this questioning, apologetics. Then he came to see that Christianity is true, and he came through that avenue. So what I want to sort of highlight here in point one is that these connections that we might have with people in our lives, there's knowing people, knowing where they're at and how we connect with them, we can get to Christ from anywhere in creation. We can take people to Christ through apologetics. We can take them through a showing of love. through the scriptures that speak of him, through a miracle, through looking at creation. I mean, there's many ways. So looking for those things that we, as Christ's people, to pray and look for connections in our lives where we might be able to be used, an instrument of God to bring somebody to Christ. And point two on the notes is Christ, that after they make connections with people, Paul and Barnabas, they brought them to Christ. The good news about Jesus, the good news is about the person and work of Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came and became a man without ceasing to be God, to go as our representative to the cross where he died for our sins. He rose from the dead. He's now exalted at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he will return again. He's the fulfillment of the scriptures. They speak of him. They point to him. He's the one that makes the meaning out of every single person's life and history who looks to him in faith. He's the key and the center of history, of scripture, and they would present Christ, this good news. There's three places in this passage where we have this word that they preach the good news or the gospel. That's what gospel means. It literally means good news. And so you see it in verse 7. They continued to preach the gospel. Verse 15, we bring you good news. Same word there, but it's translated, it says good news, but it's the same Greek, the gospel of the good news. And then you see it in, I believe it's 27. Verse 21, preach the gospel to that city. So they brought the message of Jesus, the word of his grace. It's also called in verse 3, the word of his grace. That Christ has come. And it's good news for all of us who are trusting in him, or all who would trust in him. This is good news to be received, that Christ came to bring salvation, to make us his disciples, and to bring us into the kingdom of God. And so in verse 22, Paul says that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That we who are Christ's disciples are on our way to the kingdom of God in its fullness, completeness. Now, we already live, we who are Christ's disciples, under the saving reign of Christ. He's our Lord, he's our Savior, and he's going to return and bring it in its fullness. And our path that we walk by persevering faith to that goal is going to be beset by many trials and tribulations that we will endure. But the good news is that Christ has come, and it's a matter of grace. We don't merit it. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. We can't merit it. We can't deserve it. But it's a matter of grace, unmerited favor, that at the cost of his own life, Christ came to save us. And that this is offered to everybody to be received by faith, by trusting in Christ as our Savior and Lord. And we who have come to know him, like Lee's wife Leslie, have come to know new life. Jesus says, eternal life is this, that they may know, John 17:3, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. That this eternal life begins the moment that we believed and continues on forever in relationship with God, forgiven, now free in him, with hope, with new life, new purpose, with him as our treasure and joy. We who trust in Christ have been born again, and it's a hope, it's a life, it's a relationship that we have with Christ as we've been given the Holy Spirit and a new heart and have been made his, accepted by him because of Christ's work and not our own. Notice that it's good news. So the gospel isn't good advice about how we sort of make ourselves acceptable to God. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is good news. That's literally what it means. It's news about something that has been done. That Jesus has come, he has died, he has risen, and he extends life and forgiveness to all who will place their faith in him. It's done. The gospel is good news about what Christ has done and its ongoing effects and then implications in the lives of us who believe it and any who will believe it. So it's good news. It's not advice about how we get right with God, which we can't do on our own. It's news about how Christ has come to make us right. And so Paul and Barnabas went and they shared this news with Jews and with Gentiles, and many believed. Many believed, but not all did, and they faced opposition. Like I said with Leslie and Lee Strobel, when she became a believer, Les or Lee, I keep saying Les, Lee was not happy with it, and he tried to stop her from going to church. He tried to get her to walk away from Christ. He was upset. He was angry. He was furious with her, and she loved him, but of course loved Christ more. And part of her love for him was that she wanted him to come to know Christ, and she persevered through this. One of the things, if you see the movie, you'll be struck by is that by relying on the Lord's strength in the scriptures and in prayer and in connection with other people of God, especially this one lady who performed the Heimlich on her daughter, she drew on the Lord's strength through these means so that she was able to walk in the joy of her newness of life and not be overcome by the opposition of Lee, her husband. And so this brings us to point three, is that Paul and Barnabas would connect with people in these cities, preach to them Christ, and then they would continue in their ministry. They didn't give up, even when it got difficult. And you see an escalating opposition in this chapter. From one, they hear about a strategy, last week we looked at, they left, they shook off the dust from their feet because people were rejecting their word. They were being stirred up against, decisively rejecting their word. Some believed, some didn't, and they left. Then, when they go to Iconium, they hear about a plot to stone them, and they leave before they're actually stoned. And then it escalates further. In Lystra, then, Paul actually is stoned. So he actually is stoned and left for dead. There's an escalating persecution, opposition to Paul and Barnabas, and yet they don't give up. In fact, Paul and Barnabas, after they get to Derbe, they turn around and they go back to Lystra, where he was stoned. They go back to, all the way back to all the places they had visited and received persecution. They go back. So they don't give up on their mission. They don't give up on their ministry. They persevere. As I read in the beginning, the passage from 2 Corinthians, all the difficulties Paul faced, they persevere and they continue. And so for us too, to expect trials and tribulations, to expect it. And as verse 22 says, Paul encouraged the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If we face tribulations for the sake of Christ, it's not as though something strange or unexpected was happening to us, but that we can expect that as we're following Christ in this life, we'll face trials and tribulations. And giving up is not an option. Giving up on our calling, giving up on our Savior is not an option. And so they went through the towns and they continued. They didn't stay in any town forever, but they continued in the calling and the mission and the ministry, even returning where they had faced persecution before. And so we see with Lee and Leslie as well. So Lee was hard on Leslie, but as I said, she drew on the Lord's strength through Scripture, through prayer, through the fellowship of other believers, and she was able by God's grace to persevere, to rely on Jesus for strength, and she had this one passage that she prayed about the Lord opening Lee's heart. And on the day that he came back, finally, when he told her that he'd come to trust in Christ, she took him to that passage and said, you know, this is what I've been praying for you. In fact, I think she was given the passage, if I recall, by her friend who had performed the Heimlich. And so continuation, this perseverance in our work of being Christ's instruments. And then fourth, church planting. You see that Paul and Barnabas' strategy wasn't to leave individual isolated Christians in these various towns, but they wanted to leave congregations, churches, individuals who are gathered together, gathered around. And so we read that Paul and Barnabas went back to the various towns where they had been, and they strengthened the souls of the disciples, verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they went back, they had evangelized, they had made disciples, and then they discipled them further, strengthening them and encouraging them and appointing elders. So you would have a church now with a leadership structure, with leaders gathered group together who were growing in the faith and were left there as kingdom communities in Lystra, in Derbe, in Iconium. And so you have these many kingdom communities. Paul's strategy, as I say, wasn't to just have individual Christians, but to have individual Christians that were part of a church community left in specific areas as lighthouses, as kingdom communities that were marked by devotion to Christ, life in the Holy Spirit that was expressed in devotion. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, devotion to the teaching of the apostles, to the word, to fellowship, shared life together, to worship the living God together, and to mission, to being witnesses and lights of Christ to those in their regions, that the nations might be reached. And so there was a church planting strategy on Paul and Barnabas' behalf. And as I say, in verse 13:2 and 14:26, we see that this work, and I'm thinking the strategy as well, the way that they went about it was part of this work that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that means for our church and for you, if you're a member of the church here, is that our church is part of God's missionary plan. That God's missionary plan is that we connect with people, share Christ with people, and that we continue in this work, and that we, those who are added to our number, that we stay as, or well, sometimes we're called to go, but that we have here a local church that is a light, a kingdom community, to continue then this work. So these churches that Paul planted continued the work of witness that he had begun in those locations. So he begun it, then they continued in making connections with people, sharing Christ with people, and growing together in the Word as disciples, and worshiping the living God together, and sharing in one another's lives, and having a missional mindset that others might be brought to God, that others might have Christ as Savior and Lord. And so these churches then, some of whom then eventually were to the point that maybe they could send out missionaries or church planters as well. And so you see, is in the first 500 years of church history, there was a phenomenal growth of the church around the world. Things tapered off after that for about 1,000 years, not as much growth. I mean, there's still growth going on. But this pattern that Paul and Barnabas set into motion is also a pattern for us individually and as a church, that we and our church are part of God's missionary plan. And his plan isn't just for individuals, but for individuals that are part of local communities who serve as communities of Christ for worship, fellowship, discipleship, growth, mission. And so one of the questions for us then is, how are we invested in the ministry and life of this church? If you haven't thought about it this way before, it's biblical to think about it this way, is that our church is part of God's missionary plan to reach the nations, to reach the world, to reach people for Christ. That this church that we're a part of here is part of God's missionary strategy and plan. And of course, anything that happens in and through us for edification, growth, reaching others, is, like Paul says here, a matter of God using us as his instruments, doing work, says, all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, that we get to be a part of God's work, that others might have a door of faith open to them. And so by God's grace, they too come in to know Christ savingly. And so here in Acts 14, to sum up, we have Paul and Barnabas carrying on this wonderful missionary strategy of connecting with people in various ways to share Christ with them, and to continue, even in the face of opposition and hardship, to continue on this calling to be Christ's witnesses, nurtured and strengthened in the Lord, and planting churches, so that then individual church or local churches made up of individual believers around the landscape would then there continue this work of connecting with others, bringing them to Christ, growing in the Word, as disciples in fellowship, worshiping God, so that others might come and worship the Lord as well. So it's a wonderful calling we have, wonderful reminder of our salvation, and a wonderful reminder here that this news that we preach is a matter of grace. It's a matter of good news, a matter of Christ and what He has done and accomplished for us, that brings to us joy and freedom and new life and the strength to be able to endure trials and hardships and carry on this work of bearing witness to Christ, which is one of the key purposes for which we're here and not with the Lord in heaven at this time, is to be salt and light in this world. Would you pray with me?